loving someone to come and help dress you and get your mic on right after you take it off with your mask. If any of you here are my age or older, you will be very familiar with that kind of popular anthem of the 60s and 70s, All You Need Is Love. It was released in 1967, apparently, because it's before my time, just. And all you need is love. Now, I know it must have been used in a number of other places because my children are very familiar with that anthem as well. And so when it is sung or hummed in the car, which is actually quite frequently, one voice pops up from the back, and I won't say which one. So you get, all you need is love. Yeah, and food, safety, security, healthcare, all those other things as well. And I'm quite a pragmatist. So actually, I generally sit there in the front seat, because I'm mum, and agree. Because we need other things, don't we? We need more than just love. Who here has ever studied social sciences or anything that's come across Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Yep, a lot of people. This is a theory that was first developed in the 1940s. So it's been around for a long time. And it's fallen a little bit out of favour now, and that's fine, research moves us on. But it's still a very good visual, I suppose is the word, visual of explaining some of the things that we need for a good, satisfying life. Psychological needs, safety needs, love and there's love, esteem, how we feel about ourselves, self-actualization, the ability to be the best that we can be. There's lots of different things, aren't there? So all we need is love. Well, it's obvious we need more than that. Or is it? You see, I was in the car last week with Adam. Adam decided to take me off on a wee mini date to Oxford. There we go.
Too much.
So off we went to Oxford, and then he took me up to the Lees Valley. He was reliving his childhood of where he went berry picking with his family in summer. And while we were going up there, he was humming. And immediately I thought, actually, no, it's not. You need other things as well. And I thought, actually, what if love is all we need? What if actually what we need is a fuller definition of what love is? What if that's what we need? Now, just an aside as well, you might have noticed we're not carrying on with our current I Believe series. We're just taking a slight detour. This is Transfiguration Sunday, and I had set out to preach a transfiguration sermon. You've got this instead, so bear with. But I was thinking, what if what we really need is a redefinition of what love is? And it was a definition that understood if love, true love, was present in a situation or in an environment, then all of these things could actually be realized. It's a definition that saw love's presence in our environment, our community, our places, and our spaces being those places and spaces being transformed so that all of these things were able to be had. What if a full expression of love was all we did actually need? Now, as I often say, Google is my friend. I looked up, or rather looked online, to see what a definition of love is. And for all the ones that I found, most of them were a variation on a theme by this: an intense feeling of deep affection. Oh, well, that's okay. It's fine. I have a feeling of, what is it, an intense feeling of deep affection for you, Adam? And other intense feelings at other times. There's problems with this being a complete definition of love, isn't there? Because feelings don't always, as Adam has alluded to, they don't always stay the same. You know, the intense desire I have for an ice cream on a 31-degree day is pretty different to a lack of desire I have for an ice cream on a 1-degree day. Ooh, and here we go. The things I had a deep affection for in my youth, tartan pants and tears for fears, they don't get a look in these days. Well, actually, the tartan pants might. But I've taken my Tears for Fears poster down. Adam insisted. You know, our likes and our feelings change. And one of the other problems with saying that love is an intense feeling of deep affection is that it doesn't describe what it looks like. Because for most of us, we don't just sit on our feelings of love. They are expressed in action. What we feel is expressed in what we do. So it's important that we get our definitions right. So is there a better definition of love? Well, since you asked me, if you ask the pastor, you get a pastor's answer. Yes, there is. And it's God. You know, we're told in Scripture that God is love, that he embodies it. And we're told that he cannot deny himself, so he must express his love to his creation. And that includes us. We're going to look at a short video now, Wayne. Wayne stayed here today, even though he knew I had a bunch of videos to show. So we're going to watch a video that tells us about the character of loyal love.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this fourth phrase, loyal love. It translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is hard to translate into any language because it combines the ideas of love, generosity, and enduring commitment all into one. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. Like in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner married to an Israelite man, but tragically, her husband dies along with his brother and his father. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, who has nothing to give her. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people, but instead, Ruth promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. And as other people watch Ruth keep this promise over time, they call it an act of chesed. Notice that Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. Rather, it's an expression of Ruth's character. She just is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, Ruth's loyal love is truly inspiring, but the one who shows the most enduring chesed in the Bible is God. Like in the story about Jacob, who is a treacherous liar even to his own family. But despite that, God chooses him and repeats the promise he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would have a huge family through whom God would restore his blessing to the nations. And so 20 years later, when Jacob realizes how undeserving he is, he says to God, "I'm not worthy of all the chesed you've shown me." And he's right. But God's chesed was never about Jacob's worth in the first place. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promise. God's chesed continues into the story of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. When they're enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, we're told that God remembered his promise to Abraham and Jacob, so God defeats Egypt and raises up Moses to liberate the people and lead them into the promised land. And in the story, this is called an act of chesed because it was about God keeping his word. Now, on their way to the promised land, the Israelites are scared of the nations around them, and they doubt that God can protect them. So the people threaten to kill Moses and appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. God is understandably hurt and angry, but Moses steps in and says, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." Notice that Moses asks God to forgive not because the people deserve it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees, and he recommits himself to a people that don't want to be committed to him. In the Bible, God is loyal and loving for no other reason than it's just who God is. Of course, he wants his people to respond with chesed in return, but even when they don't, God's chesed remains. The prophet Hosea compared Israel's chesed to a morning mist that's here one moment and gone the next. But God's chesed is enduring. Like in the celebration of Psalm 136 that opens by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and then 26 times repeats, "His chesed is forever." And so, after centuries of Israel betraying their commitment to God, and after humanity's long history of violence and death, God still kept his promise in a dramatic and drastic way by becoming human and binding himself to us in the person of Jesus. And the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth said that in him they encountered the God of Israel, who is full of loyal love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate loyal and loving human. And in his life, death, and resurrection, God opened up a new future for all of us and for all of creation. And God did this because it's just who God is. Generous, loving, and eternally loyal to his promises. And when we experience the purity and power of God's loyal love shown through Jesus, it compels us to reimagine why and how we can show chesed back to God and to the people around us. This is what it means to say that God is overflowing with loyal love.
So what are some of the phrases that stood out?
Loyalty.
Loyalty, loyal love.
Generous love.
Non-conditional. It's forever, eternal. It's not based on worth. It's the expression, it's the action of his character. Committed to those who weren't committed. You know, we have some wonderful descriptions here of God's unconditional love, his deep love for us, which isn't based on anything that we have done or haven't done or will do or won't do. It just is, because that's what God is. You know, and although there are times that we might step back from God, God says he's just like Hosea going after Gomer. You know, every time Gomer goes out of that household and looks for love in other places, Hosea goes after her and finds her and brings her back and cares for her and loves her and provides for all of her needs. And God, when we go and find love in other places, continues to come after us. And he brings us home, and he cares for us, and he provides for us. But what about the wrath of God? Is that how you say it? I always want to say the wrath of God, but John Roth and Linda won't laugh. Wrath? Wrath. It is wrath. You say wrath. No. Okay. American, is that my problem? I've been living for a couple of decades amongst Americans. But what about the wrath of God then? Now, what about his anger that is directed at our sin? Because I've had a lot of conversations over the last couple of decades about this. And there are a lot of people who have, when I've said, well, how would you describe God? And they would first off say, well, he's an angry God who hates rule breakers. You know, and I can't deny that as you read through Scripture, you certainly get a lot of descriptions of what God thinks about sin. Yet as we read through the Old Testament, we hear that God doesn't find sin compatible with his love. We hear time and time again where he has sent out prophets to a people who have turned away from God, warning them about impending doom, what will happen because they have once again walked away. See, God knows the terrible consequences of sin. And so time and again, he goes into battle for us. He sends people to warn us. Time and again, he is seen wooing a hard-hearted people, coming after us, like Hosea did after Gomer. You know, ask Jonah about God's wrath. What's he going to say? You remember, fuming, he complained to God. So go, you said. Go to these terrible people of Nineveh. Let them know that my judgment will come upon them for their wickedness, you said. So I went. We'll forget about the little roundabout way he went. So I did. And then what? You forgave them. Oh, I knew you would. You see, Jonah was complaining because God had shown himself to be a God of love, a God who wasn't content to let people live in the consequences of their sin. The consequences of their sin which move them even further away from God, that lead to death and brokenness. And he sent a prophet, Jonah, to warn them of the danger. And when the people of Nineveh heard, they repented. They didn't deserve it any more than you and I deserve that forgiveness. And yet God must be true to himself. Well, what about an absent God? Because that's the other conversation that I've had a lot over the last couple of decades as well. Well, I believe in God, but I just don't see him anywhere. It's like he's gone and he's not here. And how can an absent God be a God of love when I'm here walking through all of this hurt and this pain and living life here on earth? Where's God in that? Well, we're going to have a look at this little clip.
At number 28, an Olympic image that if you watched it at the time, Barcelona 1992, will live with you forever.
Derek Redmond, the best form he's shown since he broke the British record. Has got Redmond to aim at, and so too in lane number three is Steve Lewis, but Redmond's got off very fast indeed, and so too is Ismail of Qatar. Down the back straight, he's the fractional leader. Bada of Nigeria has gone very quickly, and Redmond has broken down. He's on the track, kneeling down, and Derek Redmond, on his injury problem, the jinx has struck again.
Who can remember when that actually happened? Do you know who that guy was? That was Dad. You know, we can only take analogies so far. But what if God's wrath, sin, was more like that father's love for his child? What if God's anger or fullness of love was such that when he saw his child limping in pain, he broke through the barrier and past the people who are wanting to keep him away to reach him? What if God's wrath or fullness of love was so being so upset at seeing all of the work that his son had put in over the last 4 years and yet not being able to finish the race, he came and he put his arms around him. And did you see him telling other people to back away? They wanted him to stop. Back away. What if God's anger was actually like that? Upholding the mana of his son so that even though he was limping, he could finish that race. What if God's anger or fullness of love is such that when things are coming at us, even though we're unaware of it, he bats them away so we can experience the triumph of the finish? You know, because the cross too, we've had 2 weeks where we have talked about the offence and the victory of the cross. I'm flanked by two of them. You know, this cross is an expression of love too, because love is action. These here express a love which saw a God not telling us that we had to buck our ideas up and get a stadium position to be worthy of his love. It was an expression of love which saw us stumbling around in pain, limping. It's a love that saw him breaking through the stands of heaven to reach down to us in that, in the very fullness of Christ. You know, it's an expression of love that saw Jesus submit to the offense of the cross, that even while we had been unfaithful, he came as the Messiah, the Christ, so that in submitting to death, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, might be established on this earth. It's an expression of love that he declared that by his Spirit from then on, he would be with each and every one of us as we crossed that line and would be with us for eternity in heaven and beyond. You know, the Johannine books, the books written by John, they uniformly, is that the word I want? They are usually all together, they are always. Greg, you'll know a good word for that.
Just drop the A.
Just drop the A. Excellent. Uniformly. Thank you very much. Proclaimed as the love text. The main theme as you read them, the Gospel of John, the epistles, the letters of John and Revelation, the theme that you come across time and time again is love. And if we read from one of the epistles, 1 John in chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement. Because if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You know, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, they will see God because God is love. This love is not an intense feeling of deep affection. It is a love of action, a love that provides the basis for all one needs, one that keeps its promise to care, is loyal, is unconditional, nurturing. And so what does that mean for us? Because we are called to be image bearers. We're called to be like a mirror reflecting the nature and glory of God. We're meant to show the same sort of love to ourselves, to family, friends, neighbours, our community, our nation, the world. Because when we start to think that it all stopped when we made a commitment to Christ, that when we said, Lord, we believe that you are the Messiah, that you have came, that you have come, that you came to set us free. And that was it. Then we're mistaken. Because we're called followers of the way. There is a way that we are meant to follow. We're called to continue in his stead. Where there's places where there isn't love, we're meant to inject love into there. Where there's hunger, we're meant to get our hands dirty while we're preparing a meal and serving it. Where there's injustice, we're called now to stand up and to support people who need supporting. When our definition of love is changed so that it expresses all those things, can you imagine what a beacon the church, the body of Christ, would be to a generation that needs a beacon? You know, it's not hard to make a commitment to Jesus. If you've never made one, then today's a great time. And there's so many people who would like to speak with you and pray with you as you do. But what I'd like you to remember is that I've changed my mind this week, and I hope you will too. Because I think all we do need is love. Love, love, love. That's all we need. But what we really need to do is change our definition of what love is. Follow the definition that God gave us. He broke out of the stands of heaven. Love is action. Have the music team come up and lead us in another song. Just as we now have to see the wrath of God through this image of the cross, you know, I think that we are coming up to Lent this week. Ash Wednesday sees the beginning of Lent, that time when we think about the 40 days before Easter. And in some denominations, we give up something as a a way of just being with Christ in that time? What if one of our expressions of giving up something was actually doing something, a love in action? Wouldn't that be awesome? By way of benediction, as you go, I just want to read these words. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So in your week, as you go out from here in all of your places and spaces, I hope that your week may find rejoicing with the truth that is Christ Jesus. I look forward to having a talk with you after the service. Please enjoy some fellowship with one another.